Excellent. We are diving back into John's Gospel after a bit of a break, taking it up in chapter 13. Usually, and I'll get you to jump to the next slide, I think it's Harry there. Usually there is an inverse relationship between a person's power and importance on the one hand and their need to perform menial tasks, to do things for other people. So you don't expect the Prime Minister to have to vacuum his office on a Friday afternoon before he goes home from work. Maybe he should. You don't expect Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk to iron their own shirts. They probably don't even choose their own shirts. They just have someone who organises that for them. And you don't expect Alex de Minaur to fold his own napkins for his wedding to Katie Bolter. If you've been watching the tennis, you'll understand that reference. Sort of when someone is important or significant, they shouldn't have to do those unimportant and insignificant things. The epitome of this was back in the Victorian era, and there's been a plethora of different TV shows about this. The Crown, but our favourite was watching Downton Abbey. I'm appealing to the older demographic here, aren't I? Downton Abbey, where the people who live upstairs have servants who live downstairs to do everything for them, including tie their shoelaces, the valet and the lady's maid to do their jobs for them. So as we open up John 13, it's incredibly shocking to see Jesus. Where would he fit on this this power and importance chart? He's the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. And so it's incredibly shocking to see that Jesus, the most powerful and important and significant person in the history of the universe, would get up, take off his outer clothing, wrap himself in a towel, get down on his hands and knees and wash his disciples' feet. Because as far as menial tasks go, that is in the extreme. So today, as we read and reflect on Jesus' act and his words, there are two main things that I want us to take away from it. It'll pop up on the slide. Unless Jesus washes us, we can have no part in him. That is, Jesus must first of all be our saviour, washing us of our sins before he can be our friend and a model and example for us to follow. But secondly, since he has washed our feet, we also should wash one another's feet. So he's more than just our saviour. He is, in fact, also a model and example of loving service towards one another that we should follow. So before we dive into this particular passage in chapter 13, first of all, I want to help us get our bearings and reorient ourselves to John's Gospel. We started looking at the Gospel of John back at the beginning of 2024, back in June 2024, and then did another chunk the start of last year. So it's been a little while. Today, we're kicking off and going to finish off the whole of John's Gospel, culminating at Easter and a little bit beyond it as we celebrate Jesus' passion, his leading up to his death and then his resurrection and his commission to the disciples. You might recall that John's Gospel is a little bit different to the others. If you were to play the old Sesame Street game, one of these things is not like the other, you would pick John because Matthew, Mark and Luke, they go chronologically through the time of Jesus' life and ministry, whereas John, he prefers to think about broad brushstrokes of ideas and images, light and dark, life and death, and is not as concerned with putting things in chronological order the way the other Gospels are. He starts out with a wonderful prologue beginning. Many of you memorized that and won yourselves a box of chocolates. You might remember some of it, where he talks about Jesus being the Word that was with God in the beginning, coming into the world, the glory of God, light and life for all mankind. He talked about how he was received, all those things. And then it goes on into talking about Jesus' life and ministry with some incredible stories and signs and miracles. And if we want to understand John's purpose in writing, we have to flip towards the end of his book, and a key verse there in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, was that Jesus performed many signs. He did many of these incredible things, and they were signposts pointing to who he was. But John had to pick and choose which ones he would put in the book. He didn't record all of them, but he put the ones he did so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John has a very deliberate purpose. And in the first 12 chapters of John, you can see the seven signs, miracles, signposts that Jesus performs, from turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee through to the raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 12, where we left John's gospel before now. Incredible things that he does, interspersed with his teaching about what it means to be a disciple and what it means to be born again to Nicodemus and what it means to have true belief and faith. So we've seen all of this in the public ministry of Jesus in the first 12 chapters of John's gospel. But as we arrive in chapter 13, we come into a room and the doors are closed behind us. So this is not Jesus and the Jews and the crowds and the disciples wandering the countryside doing public ministry. This is now Jesus in the upper room with his 12 disciples. They will soon be 11 after today's sermon, speaking privately with them in full knowledge and anticipation that the hour has come, that his death on the cross is imminent and he will depart from them. And so these are the precious moments that he spends with his nearest and dearest, knowing that he's going to leave them, as he entrusts to them his message and his mission so that they might understand and go on after he has departed. So these are intimate and precious times that we're spying into between Jesus and his disciples. We're going to see we're in the upper room discourse in chapters 13 all the way through to 16, then Jesus' intimate prayer in chapter 17, and then things go public again in chapter 18 with Jesus' arrest and then his trial and execution and eventual resurrection and commissioning of his disciples. So that's where we're headed, and we're going to cover all that material between now and Easter and a few weeks beyond. But today we're diving into chapter 13. Let's read the first verse again, where it sets out a bit of context and what's going on. If you've got a Bible nearabouts you, I'd encourage you to grab hold of it, open it up to John 13 so that you can see what I'm talking about and follow along. So verse 1, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. A lot of what is described in these chapters is very similar to what's described in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, in the Last Supper, the meal that Jesus shares with them as he transforms the Passover celebration of the Jewish people into a remembrance of his death on the cross and his body broken and his blood shed for them. So many people think, and I tend to agree, that it's actually describing the same meal shared with them. So it's strange that it says it was just before the Passover festival rather than it is the Passover that they're celebrating together. I don't understand why that is. But there are so many details that overlap. It doesn't describe them eating the Passover meal and Jesus repurposing it as the Lord's Supper, but it does focus in instead on this foot washing statement that Jesus seems to make, which is not in any of the other Gospels. So John's just a little bit different, like I said earlier, in his approach to things. So one big transition that's important for us to notice in this first verse is that the hour has finally come. If you look up on the screen, you'll see the hour has been a significant phrase. If you've got good eyes, you might see it. Throughout John's gospel, beginning at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, where the wine ran out at the wedding, old doom and disaster, and Jesus' mum comes up to him and says, Jesus, the wine has run out. Like, hint, hint, nudge, nudge, and Jesus, Mom, my time has not come yet. It's my hour has not yet come. And there's a sense that of anticipation that builds up because John repeats this phrase, the hour has not yet come. It happens later on in chapter 7 as Jesus gets into trouble for the Pharisees. He offends them because he calls them hypocrites or something like that. I can't remember the context. And they try to seize him, but no one can lay a hand on him. Why? Because the hour has not yet come. And time and again, that phrase comes out because the time, there is a specific thing that Jesus has come to do, and it's not yet time for that yet. Jesus' moment, the climax of his life, the culmination of his purpose has not yet come. There's time required before that can take place. Now, that phrase finally in chapter 12 starts to change, where Jesus says in verse 23, the hour has come. And that happens when some Gentiles come to him, which sort of triggers the message going out beyond just the Jewish people. And then here in chapter 13, Jesus knew that the hour has come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. So the timing is now right. The hour has come because we're heading and we're racing really towards the culmination of Christ's life, which is in fact finds purpose and meaning in his deliberate sacrificial death in our place and resurrection to new life. So how can we summarize Jesus' life and ministry? The end of verse 1 lays it out. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Love defines Jesus' ministry. We'll see more of that next week. But he has loved sacrificially throughout his life, and that is now going to come to a culmination. He loved them to the end. That phrase could also say he loved them to completion, to fulfillment, to the culmination. It's that kind of idea. That love finds its fulfillment now in this final period of Jesus' life and in his death and resurrection. So the meal is already in progress. Verse 2, and the devil has already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. That sets out the scene. And so they're sharing in a meal together. I don't know if you have in your mind what that might look like. When we lived in Newtown, we used to go to a Middle Eastern restaurant called Ya Habibi. I don't know if it still exists, but if it does, you should go there one time. It's awesome. It doesn't. Oh, that's very sad, Matt. But we used to go and you'd book out the upper room of Ya Habibi, and you'd go up there and there were like these carpets hanging from the ceiling that full of dust, and it was dark and dingy, and you'd sit around these tables reclining at these low tables, and you'd be dipping your bread into the baba ganoush and all the other bits and pieces. Oh, it's fantastic. You'd love it. But that's pretty much what the meal that they shared might have looked like. They were all kind of leaning in together to this low table and dipping in the and eating the bread and eating the meal together as they sat around the table together. And proper etiquette dictates that as the guests arrive from a long journey, well, the host of the party should arrange for a servant or a slave to wash their feet as they arrive, because they'd walked the dusty roads on the way in their sandals. And, you know, when you come home from a long day in the thongs, just how blackened your feet might look. We went for a walk in New Zealand, a significant walk. And at the end of the day, the best thing was peeling off those hiking boots and off come the socks, and the blisters are there and the feet are dirty and stinky. And can you imagine how gross that must be? And for Jesus, it's quite incredible and surprising that he goes and washes his disciples' feet. That was such a lowly task, in fact, that there is a Jewish midrash, which is like a text interpreting and helping people understand the Old Testament, that lists off jobs that a Hebrew slave should not be compelled to do. Right. So if you're a Hebrew slave owner, you can get your slave to do all sorts of things. But this is a list of things that they have to opt into and that you can't compel them to do. And on the list of lowly jobs that you shouldn't force your Hebrew slave to do is washing feet of guests. Right. So this was a lowly task known to be kind of humiliating and lowly and beneath even a Hebrew servant to be compelled to do. And yet Jesus takes it on himself. Presumably, it hadn't happened because there was no servant to do it, and all the disciples thought it was beneath them, so they were just going to do without. I mean, what's the big deal, really? Dirty feet. But Jesus, he deliberately gets up and does it. What's interesting is it's not that Jesus feels that he is, you know, the lowly one who is obliged to do it. It's precisely with an understanding of his power that he gets up to do it. Have a look at verse 3 with me. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So in my mind, he walks around, the legs are splayed out in a circle around the table, and Jesus walks around the outside, washing each of the disciples' feet. Can you imagine Jesus approaching you to wash your feet? How kind of humiliating that is to have him do that for you. It's kind of gross. I think forward to my life as an old man in a nursing home, having to have someone shower me, change my nappy, dress me. I don't look forward to that moment. I feel like that will be a humiliating moment, acknowledging that I can't even care for myself and having to have someone else care for me. And so when Jesus gets up to wash the feet of the disciples, it's full on. It's not a task that you would expect for him, from him, and this is a radical demonstration of humility and servant leadership. He does it precisely because of his power. And I think this act of washing the disciples' feet is a clear acting out an example of what Paul says about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. This famous poem in Philippians chapter 2 that, if you don't know, you should get familiar with, which was a creed of the early church, where Paul said at that point, your attitude should be that of Jesus Christ, who in very nature, though in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And being humbled and become a man, he humbled himself even to death on a cross. Jesus did not grasp hold of his power to make the most of it, to influence or to gain things for himself, but he set it aside and became a human and became one of us. And this foot washing exercise of his demonstrates his humility and the way he utilizes power. And we have humility as a value because we live in a society that's been shaped by Judeo-Christian values. But it was not a value back then. Humility was weakness. And yet Jesus willingly went and washed the disciples' feet. It's tempting to jump straight into the application here, that we should therefore also be humble and wash each other's feet. The minister should clean the toilets and all of that. And yes, we will get to that. But first, I think we need to pay careful attention to the little interaction in the middle of our passage between Jesus and Peter. Because as Jesus comes around the circle watching each of the disciples' feet, as he gets to Peter, he can never keep quiet in these sort of situations. That's our friend Peter. And so in verses 6 to 9, we see this interaction between the two of them where Simon Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Are you mad? Jesus says, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No! Said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Peter, he doesn't want to have his feet washed by Jesus. That's humiliating for Jesus and he won't have it. But Jesus insists and says, unless I wash you, and this is the verse that stands out for me pretty much in this whole passage, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. So Jesus is pointing out that his washing of their feet is more than just a nice act of humble service, that it actually has a deeper meaning that they don't quite grasp yet, but that they'll understand later. What could he be referring to? He also makes the incredible statement to Peter, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And as we put those two things together, I think it becomes clear that what Jesus is doing is pointing towards and referring to his own death on the cross in order to wash away the sins of his people. And the disciples might not grasp that yet, but that is what will become clear to them. It's only because of Christ's death for our sins that we can come to Jesus. Otherwise, we can have no part with him. On what basis can we come to Jesus? On the basis of our good works and participation in church? No. On the basis of our religious observance? No. None of those will do. There is only one way to be one with Jesus, to be right with him, and that is to be washed by him. It can be really embarrassing and humiliating to have to ask someone to do something for us, can't it? To admit that we need help, even in little things, let alone in big things. But I think to admit that we are sinners, dirty and needing cleaning, that we cannot wash ourselves, in fact, like old Ben in a nursing home who needs to be cleaned by someone, that's a humiliating truth to have to admit to. And that's why that's the barrier to being a Christian for a lot of people. To admit that I am a sinner that needs cleaning, that needs Jesus' help. But that is the only way to be made right with Jesus. To admit our sin and ask his forgiveness and allow him to clean us. And he does that by his death on the cross, his blood shed and his body broken, that he might bear the consequences for our sin and we might be washed clean and right with God and reconciled to him again. And so we can have communion with God, union with God. We are made and adopted into his family as his children. But only if we will come to be washed by him. So it's important to understand first and foremost that Jesus is our Saviour and his washing is unique. There's a strange section here after Simon Peter says, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus then comments, "Those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body's clean. You are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew he was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Now, we have this experience with our dog Chewy all the time. We only very rarely bathe him, but if he runs around in the backyard after a rainy day, he has muddy paws, and when he gets to the back door, we have to say, "On the towel," and then clean his feet before he's allowed to come inside. The rest of him is okay, but when he's been running around in the mud, just like the Jews walking the dusty roads on the way to dinner, we need to clean his feet before he comes in. But a whole bath, that's too much of a big deal. We only do that very rarely. But why does Jesus say this? Well, perhaps, and there's lots of different ideas, he's saying, once you come to Jesus, you are washed clean once for all by his sacrifice for sin. And you have a right standing before God from that moment on. You don't need to worry. However, you will still repeatedly deal with sin in your life. You will still need to lead a life of repentance and faith, constantly coming to him. But it's not that you are dirty and then made clean and dirty and then made clean. We are clean before God because of the once for all washing away of our sin by the blood of Christ when we came to him in faith and were saved, brought from death to life, from darkness to light. But we still need to deal with sin and have an ongoing life of repentance and faith, the washing of feet, a regular practice, a regular confession of sins and dealing with them. Though it's not because we are not right with God, we are right with God when we come to him in faith and for the rest of our lives. So We understand that we need Jesus to make us clean. But once we have been washed and cleansed from our sins by Christ's death and resurrection, that's the beginning of the Christian life. He is then not just our Saviour, but also in this foot washing episode, he is a model and example for us to follow, as he points out in verses 12 to 17, and I'll read those verses with you now. When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. If Jesus is willing to wash his disciples' feet, then what does that mean for us? We are indeed his servants, his messengers, as he refers to here. And if we're not willing to get ourselves dirty in serving and loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, do we think we're better than him? I wonder what sort of things you think are beneath you in serving or loving others. Maybe it's the gross jobs or the physically exhausting jobs that we shy away from. I think one of the great things over the last few years is having the cleaning roster at church as an opt-out system rather than an opt-in system. And it's fair enough that some people need to opt out, but I love the fact that everyone has a go at scrubbing the toilets throughout the year. It keeps us humble and reminds us that we need to serve one another as the body of Christ. That's what families are like. Perhaps it's not just the dirty and the gross jobs that you would like to avoid, but it's the ones that you don't get any credit for, the invisible jobs that are easy to avoid. We're only willing to do something if we're going to get credit for it. And sometimes the invisible tasks like following people up, ensuring we have supplies of tea and coffee, or things that support other people's success, other people get the credit for, are things we want to avoid. Or maybe thirdly, it could be rather associating with people that we find difficult to deal with. People that are awkward in conversation, people that have a smell about them maybe, or that just we don't get along with, we'd rather deal with them quickly and get to the people that we like to spend time with. There's lots of things that we might find difficult in serving our brothers and sisters in Christ. As Jesus was willing to take up the towel and wash his disciples' feet, so we should love one another in a way of service and humility in the way that he has shown us. The servant attitude of Jesus will have us coming to church not because of what we get out of it, but out of service to others, our brothers and sisters. Turning up on Sundays is a huge encouragement to other people. Remembering and asking them what's going on in their lives shows that you really care about them. And being willing to help one another in times of need, even at personal sacrifice, that's when we're following the example of Jesus. Now, most of the time in all of these areas, we kind of know what we should be doing, but it's hard to do it. And that's why I love the final words of Jesus here in this chapter that I hope I will leave with you. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Now, it's easy to know the right thing to do. It's harder sometimes to do it. We need to keep fixing our eyes on Jesus and understanding that he has cleaned us. And so we don't need to get on and do these things. I don't want you to be motivated out of guilt, but out of looking to the wonderful example of Jesus who has humbly served you, that we might therefore serve one another. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for our Saviour Christ, who did not consider equality with you something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He came to earth in the incarnation, was made man, suffered alongside us in this life, and even went to the cross of Calvary to bear the consequences and your wrath against our sin that we might be spared. Lord, please, by your Holy Spirit, convict and transform us As we come to understand more and more the love and sacrifice of Jesus in humility serving us so wonderfully. And we pray that as we understand the service and love of Jesus, that we in turn would be shaped by your Spirit to serve and love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.